Today is the last day of our iHeart series, and we've seen in the Bible how David is described as a man after God's heart. So what does that mean, and how can we find out how to have a heart like that? And so we're looking at his life to see. Let me go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love for us, which is steadfast, unfailing, unconditional, unceasing. Thank you for your compassions, which are new every day. Help us this morning to see that, to see your great love for us. Help us to see also your holiness and how you just long for us to be like you, and how you meet us even when we don't, and how you restore us to yourself. Lord, I pray that your spirit would move in our midst this morning and teach us from your word and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So at this point in the story, David is king of all Israel. Kind of, we've been jumping around his life, right? But we're kind of moving forward through his life. And it's around 1000 BC. David is about in his mid-30s. He's secured his kingdom. He's won many battles. He's brought the Ark of God into Jerusalem, right? We saw that in last week. He has many wives and children. And in every way, according to the standards of his culture, he is successful and prosperous. Recently, the kingdom of the Ammonites has gone to war with Israel. Kind of a stupid move if you consider David's history and victories. But they did, and David has led, once again, his army to a resounding victory over them. But before final victory can be achieved, winter arrives. David has to wait for spring to mop up the remaining Ammonite forces and conquer their capital city. And so, in 2 chapter 11, the text begins with these words in verse 1. In the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Already, we sense that something bad is about to happen. It's spring when kings normally go out to war, but where's David? He's decided to stay behind in Jerusalem. He doesn't need to go with his army. It should be an easy victory. His life is good. What's the danger of kicking back and letting someone else do the leading for a bit? The danger is that he has nothing to do. Think about it. When are you easily tempted? Isn't it sometimes when you have a lot of time on your hands and you're not focused on doing anything good and life is easy? Soon, you guys are going to have a lot of free time on your hands, right? Woohoo! Free time! Maybe all you're thinking is just free time, nothing beyond that. But I encourage you to go into the winter break with a mission, with a plan, so you can be focused on doing something good and can avoid temptation. It doesn't have to be this big, complicated plan either. Maybe it's to rest, and you're going to pursue the things that actually bring rest, not just serve to distract or help you escape. Maybe it's to serve your family. Maybe it's to connect with God more deeply. I encourage you to do that. Don't leave yourself vulnerable with nothing to do. So let's see what happens with David. Verses 2 through 5. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, that cracks me up. It's like my teenage son, you know, gets up around noon. No, I think probably he was like, in that culture, you took like a siesta or something. So it wasn't like he hadn't been up in the morning. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. As he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. He sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, "I'm pregnant." That's pretty much all you need to hear, right? Now, let's be clear here, and I want to set the record straight right from the get-go, because sometimes people ask this or wonder about this. Bathsheba did not deserve this. She couldn't do anything to stop it. David used and abused his power as the king. Essentially, he raped her. Then he sends her back, thinking that no one will know what he has done. But soon there's a problem with his plan. Bathsheba is pregnant. Her husband Uriah is away fighting as part of the Israelite army, so he could not possibly have made her pregnant. David is in danger of being discovered, and the penalty for adultery is death. So he comes up with another way to cover up his sin. He calls Uriah back from the front lines, ostensibly to give David a report on the war. After reporting, David tells Uriah to go home and relax before returning to the army. We all know what relax means. David assumes that Uriah will go home and have sex with his wife. Then when the baby's born, everyone will assume it's Uriah's child. Problem solved. But Uriah surprises David. He doesn't go home. Instead, he sleeps the night at the palace entrance with the palace guards. David is shocked, like, what? How could you not? You've been away for weeks. How could you not go home to your beautiful wife? It doesn't even make sense. So the next day, David summons Uriah and asks him why he didn't go home. In verse 11, Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab, who's the army commander, and my master's men," Uriah's master's David, "are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." The contrast between Uriah and David is stunning, isn't it? During war, David's army vowed to abstain from sex. Uriah keeps that vow, even though he could easily have had sex with his wife and no one would have known, but he resists the temptation. How could he betray God? How could he betray his king? How could he betray his fellow soldiers? David, on the other hand, has not been thinking of God or of his men. In fact, he has been taking advantage of their absence by having sex with one of their wives. He has betrayed Uriah, this loyal, honorable soldier who was risking his life every day for David and Israel. David may have been the king, but Uriah was the true noble. Compared to a good man of integrity like Uriah, David looks pretty bad, right? But instead of feeling ashamed at himself when he hears Uriah's words, David tries again. He makes Uriah stay another night, again hoping that Uriah will have sex with Bathsheba. He even gets Uriah drunk to try to loosen him up, make him forget his convictions, but it doesn't work. Uriah sleeps at the entrance with the guards again. So David decides to take extreme measures. He gives Uriah a note to deliver to Joab, the army commander. In the note, David commands Joab to put Uriah in the most dangerous and vulnerable position, in the front of the battle, so that he dies. Joab obeys, and Uriah is killed. And after the period of mourning is over, David takes Bathsheba and makes her one of his wives. So David thought he had covered up his crimes. Nobody knew about the adultery with Bathsheba, and only Joab knew about the murder of Uriah, and Joab had helped to bring it about, so he wasn't going to tell anyone. Besides, it would be his word against the king's, and the king could just kill him too. David thought he was safe. But there was someone who knew what David had done. Someone that David had forgotten about. Someone who we forget about too often. God. God, the other character in this story, the main character. Chapter 11 closes with these ominous words in verse 27. "But the Lord was displeased with what David had done." You don't want to be hearing those words about your life. And it's not just God. I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm thinking, how is David a man after God's heart? Uriah seems like the hero in this story so far, right? David is plainly the villain. Why would I want to imitate David? So let's see what God is going to do. 2 Samuel chapter 12 begins this way, verses 1 through 6. "So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. David was furious when he heard this report. He had been a shepherd who had loved his sheep. He had raised baby lambs and held them in his arms. He had risked his life to protect them against the lion and the bear. How could this vile rich man be so selfish, greedy, and cold-hearted? And although the law only required the rich man to pay the poor man 4 lambs for the one he had taken, David understood that there was more evil going on here than just one lamb being taken. That rich man had vast herds of sheep. He didn't need to take away that one lamb. And that lamb was the poor man's only possession. He loved it like one of his children. To David, it seemed clear that rich man deserved to die. And that's what God wanted David to understand. In verse 7, then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You are that man." David was that pitiless rich man. The poor man was Uriah, and the little sheep was Bathsheba. David wouldn't have listened to anyone straight out accusing him. His heart had become too hard. He'd become drunk with power. No one could accuse the king and live. So God let David, he led him to condemn himself. Have you ever heard those words? Maybe not those exact words, but something like it. You are that man. You are that woman. Maybe from a friend, maybe from a roommate. How does it feel to be exposed and called out as someone who has done something wrong, something terrible? How does it feel to judge someone else and then realize with horror that you have just judged yourself with your own words? How would you respond? This isn't just theoretical, is it? For me, this has happened many times with my sons. Now, most of you don't have kids yet, but when you have kids and they start getting to be like 5 and older, you'll start seeing that they will point out the wrong things that you're doing. And it's interesting because as a parent, I'm keenly aware of the wrong things they're doing. And I point out the wrong things they're doing. You know, it's my job as a parent to help them understand what's right and what's wrong, to discipline them. Sometimes I get angry with them for their behavior. Sometimes I punish them. And then I realize with horror, I've been doing the exact same thing as them. Sometimes they point it out. The other day I was angry with one of my sons for how he was responding to me. I didn't feel like I deserved his disrespectful behavior based on anything I had said. He was way out of line, in my opinion. I was thinking of punishing him. And then he pointed this out. He said, "It's not what you said, Dad. It's how you said it. You always tell us it's the tone you use, not just your words, that's important. Why is it wrong for us to use a disrespectful tone, but it's not wrong for you?" Ouch. He was right. Oh, I knew it. I wanted to ramp up and, you know, "Be quiet. Who's the dad around here?" You know? "Oh, you just made it a lot worse for yourself now." No, he was dead on. He was totally right. Wow. It's like our children are our very own household prophets that God has put in our homes to expose our lies and hypocrisy. Maybe you have done that for your parents. Dad, you are that man. You are that man. And it's not just our children, is it? God can use our roommates, our spouses, our family members, our friends, or even our enemies to point out our sins, right? Especially hard when it comes from an enemy, isn't it? Or someone you think is beneath you in some way, or you have authority over. And it's really hard to accept or receive. And when that happens, what do we do? How do we respond? We have a choice. Do we deny it and get defensive? Or do we humble ourselves before God and that person and admit that they are right? Let's hear the rest of what God said to David through Nathan. In verses 7 through 8. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And if that had not been enough, I would have given you much, much more.'" Remember last week when Dave spoke to us about how we have to choose every moment to wear either me glasses or God glasses? You guys remember that? We can focus on God or ourselves. And when we wear the me glasses, we say to ourselves, you know what? I deserve more. God is holding out on me. And these words of Nathan are so important for us to hear and to remember. God never holds out on us. God never holds out on us. Do you guys believe that? If you don't, you are leaving yourself wide open to temptation and to sin. Because then you're going to think, I got to take matters into my own hands. God's holding out on me. But the truth is, if it's good for his children, he will give it to us. And if it's not enough, he will give us much, much more. I love how it says, much, much more. Not just more, not just much more, much, much more. David had forgotten that, and he gave in to temptation. Most of David's life had been characterized by being focused on God, trusting in God, being loyal to God, worshiping God. We've seen that, right? Week after week. But for some reason on that rooftop, David put on the me glasses and ruined his life and the lives of many others. Maybe he'd been wearing them all winter long, slowly starting to believe the lie that he deserved more, even though he already had so much. We don't know, but the contrast with his earlier life of integrity is as astonishing as it is tragic. What had happened to the man after God's heart? Now Nathan proclaims God's judgment on David in verses 9 through 12. Why then have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. From this time on, your family will live by the sword, because you have despised me by taking Uriah's wife to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Because of what you have done, I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes, and he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel. David had Uriah killed by the sword of the Ammonites. Therefore, his family would be killed by the sword and even kill each other. David took Uriah's wife. Therefore, David's wives would be taken by another man. Our sin has consequences. God is passionate about justice and will bring about justice either in this life or the next. We should not think that we can somehow get away with it. No amount of lying and covering up will hide what we have done from God. God sees and knows. So how does David respond in verse 13? Then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David responds simply, honestly, and humbly. Finally, he takes off the me glasses and puts on the God glasses. Think about it. It doesn't seem like much. Well, he could have said a little more, right? But this is coming from the king. The king. Think about it. He could have become defensive and tried to justify his actions. That's what King Saul, the king before David, did when he was confronted by a prophet about his sin. He denied he was sinning at all. How often when confronted by our sin do we react defensively and try to justify ourselves? David could have just ignored Nathan and even had him thrown out or put to death. He was the king. No one would have stopped him. In fact, we see many Jewish kings going and doing that in the Bible stories after the life of King David. They would execute any prophet who dared to speak out against them or call them out on their sins. How often do we ignore or angrily lash out at those who point out our sins? But David didn't do any of those things. Instead, he admitted that he had sinned. He was in the wrong. He had just condemned himself with his own words, and he knew that he deserved death for what he had done to Uriah and Bathsheba. He humbled himself before God and God's judgment and accepted it. Here we finally see how the Bible could say that David was a man after God's heart, even though he had done such terrible things. It's not because David was perfect or pure. It's because David repented. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? Because down deep we know we're not perfect or pure. Far from it. we have done terrible things. And yet there is hope through repentance. Later, David wrote Psalm 51 to publicly acknowledge his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and to describe his repentance to God. It's a powerful expression of what a repentant heart looks like. In it he wrote, in verses 14 through 17, "Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." This series is called the I Heart series. We are called to have a heart that is loyal to God, that loves him and trusts him above all else. But sometimes we harden our hearts to God, don't we? We stop trusting him and we sin. And when that happens, the path to redemption and forgiveness is not hiding. It's not pride. It's not trying to cover up our sins or shift the blame to someone else. The answer is not trying to pretend that our actions aren't bad or trying to justify them with excuses. And it's not attacking those who point out our sin. And also, and this is really subtle, so pay attention to this, that it's not trying to escape from our feelings of guilt or shame or letting them trap us in sorrow. The Bible tells us there is a worldly sorrow, a worldly kind of sorrow that leads us to death because it actually doesn't really care about God. It just wants to stop feeling bad. So it'll do whatever to escape from that without turning to God. But there is a godly sorrow that leads us back to God, that leads us to repentance. And that's the path to forgiveness and restoration with God. It begins with a change of heart towards God and our sin. It begins with repentance. A person after God's heart repents. It's as simple as that. A repentant heart is broken. No more pride, no more lies, no more hiding, no more trying to escape. It's humble and honest and desperate. A repentant heart agrees with God's judgment. "You are right, God. I have sinned. I accept whatever punishment or forgiveness you want to give me." Like the tax collector in Jesus' story, he couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." A repentant heart asks for forgiveness. It isn't prideful. It isn't self-reliant. It doesn't say, "Okay, I screwed up. I'm going to pay the price for this. I don't want to ask God for any favors." That's just another form of pride. That's not repentance. A repentant heart asks for forgiveness. A repentant heart wants to live a life that praises God. "Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you." A repentant heart admits that increased religious performance is not the answer. Reading more of your Bible, attending more church meetings, that's not the answer. God wants a change of heart. A repentant heart is pleasing to God and will never be rejected. Isn't that good news? Sometimes we think, "Oh, I'm not worthy. Oh, I've screwed up so badly now." Have you screwed up as bad as David? It's unlikely. Most of us. And even if you have, it's pleasing to God to repent, and you will not be rejected. God's response to David's repentance is seen in the words of Nathan in verses 13 to 14. "Then David confessed to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'Yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. Nevertheless, because you have shown utter contempt for the Lord by doing this, your child will die.'" God forgave David, and he let him live, even though he deserved to die. But God would not allow David to keep their child. The child died, even though David fasted and prayed and cried out to God to change his mind. Even though David was forgiven, God still disciplined David for his sin. But God in his mercy also brought about redemption for David and Bathsheba, as well as for the nation of Israel, and gave them another son who would be the next king of Israel and a great and wise king for his people. In verses 24 through 25, We read, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and slept with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and David named him Solomon. The Lord loved the child and sent word through Nathan the prophet that they should name him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, as the Lord had commanded." So what about us? What about now? How do you respond when you sin? How do you respond when you're discovered? Is there some sin in your life right now? I want you to think honestly, between you and God, is there some sin in your life right now that you are trying to ignore or cover up? Do you realize God already knows? God sees. You can't hide from him. You're not going to be able to avoid judgment by running away. Isn't it better to come clean now and get right with God? God promises that he will not reject a broken and repentant heart. Will you take David's example to heart, not of his sin, but of his repentance? Repentance begins by telling God you are sorry for your sins and accepting into your life by faith the only one God has sent to save us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for David's sins and our sins so we could be forgiven, and who rose from the dead to give us new life. All you have to do is believe in him, accept him as your Lord, ask him to forgive you, trust in him to do that. If you've not done so yet, give up your pride and your fear. No more self-righteousness, no more excuses, no more pretending that you're good enough, no more hiding or blame shifting. Turn to Jesus and commit your life to him. Admit your sin and need for salvation. Ask Jesus to forgive you and trust in him to do that. And if you've already done that, then repentance continues in the Christian life by being honest with God and with one another, as David finally did. Sometimes we think, oh, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be doing these things. We're so embarrassed. We don't want to tell it to anyone, least of all God. Confess your sin to God and to one another. Tell God you're sorry. Thank him for sending Jesus to die for our sins. Trust afresh in Jesus and what he has done for you. Ask God to help you to do what's right. As it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 2, "This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world." A person after God's heart repents. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for making a way for us to be right with you. We don't deserve it. This morning we confess we don't deserve it. We were your enemies, and yet you loved us so much that you sent your only son to die for us, to die for our sins, so that we could be restored to you. You sent the just to die for the unjust, the righteous to die for the wicked, so that we might be made righteous in him. Thank you so much for your kindness to us. Help us not to be proud. Help us not to be so ashamed that we don't come back to you. Give us courage. Give us faith. Give us humility. Help us to surrender before you and repent and turn to you. Thank you that you will not reject a broken and repentant heart. This morning we tell you, we love you, we thank you, And afresh, we want to put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We accept the gift that you have given to us. We're not going to try to make it on our own or ignore or deny our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.